Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you're here, go ahead, or watching online, go ahead and turn to 2 John. Of course, it is a very short book, and we are going through the epistles of John. We have gone all the way through the first one, of course, now navigating to the second and third. And just looking at a quick cursory overview earlier this year, I thought it would not take maybe more than a couple of sermons, but you know me, it goes a little slower than that once we get going. So today we're going to be tackling primarily one verse, and that is 2 John chapter 1, verse 3. Now again, just to do a quick review, now last week we did read all the way, we read the entire book of 2 John, which took all of 3 minutes, okay? But I'm not going to do that every time, but it was good to kind of read it, see what it's going to be about, and then to go back through and look at a few verses in particular. So last week, we really got through pretty much verse 1 and verse 2, and today we're going to get to verse 3. So let me just read at least that, then we'll do a little review. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. All right, now as we look back over that passage that's in front of you, we covered kind of in-depthly the word elder last week. We looked at how that word comes up a lot in Scripture and how churches were organized with elders. We looked at many different places and throughout the book of Acts where that position is just assumed. That is the way that churches were organized, were structured. Elders were leaders. We saw when Paul would go through and evangelize in cities, he would come back through after there had been time for things to develop and for leaders to arise and for the Holy Spirit to work, and he would appoint elders to those churches. We also saw that where Paul appointed Titus to go and appoint the elders to some of those churches that had not received elders yet, okay? So we took some time to look at that. And how the role of an elder is not to dominate, to domineer, but it is to shepherd, it is to be an example, it is to equip. And we also looked at how Paul mentions that people who are elders, God the Holy Spirit brings them to that over time. So we looked in depth about what an elder is, what their role, what their responsibility is, and how many churches today have used extreme creativity to have leadership in their church, where it's like as if the Bible does not speak on this at all. So you have churches that are led by, ran by, ruled by monarchies or democracies or deacons, a group of different committees on committees, etc. And sometimes deacons will run, rule the entire church, etc. And we've seen how some of those things, even in your own mind, I'm looking around the room and there's probably none of you from one single church. You've all come from various churches. So probably in your mind you think, okay, I've definitely seen some of these other methods. But in the Bible, the example that we've been given are churches are to, the leadership is to be there within the eldership. Okay, so we looked at that, spent some time on that. John is an apostle, but he is also writing as an elder, he says here. Now, who is his audience? Just kind of considering quickly who the author is. He is the Apostle John. He is also an elder. Peter referred to himself as an elder as well. But who is he writing to? Now, this is where it gets a little confusing and a couple of different ways to look at that. He is writing to the elect lady and her children. And we spent some time on this. I don't want to go back and retrace all those steps. But there's two ways you can interpret this, and some theologians go one way, some another. Some say that it is a specific lady, a female, and to her genetic children that he is writing this letter. I go with the other camp who actually says he's talking about not an elect lady specifically, a female, but this is referring to the church. And we catch a lot of this vernacular, and we used a lot of the examples in the Bible last week of God referring to his church as a lady or as the bride, or Christ loved the church, right? And husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. We see that in Ephesians. We see the marriage supper of the Lamb, right, at the end of the book of Revelation. So we see that commonly used. We also noted how in 1 John, the word children is used, I believe it's 7 times, but it's used 7 times not to talk about little kids, but it's used to talk about those who have been born of God. So that looks like who he is writing to. He's writing to the church and those who are born of God. And we did spend a lot of time on this word elect. And we noticed how many times this word is skipped right over, or greetings in general, when we go to a new letter or a new book. And a lot of times we pass over the greeting and just get right to what we sometimes call the meat of that book or of that letter. But I did take some time last week to point out that this word elect seems highly controversial amongst Christians today, but you can tell by John's writing that it was not controversial among the Christians of his day. It is just common. It is basic. It is rudimentary. It is foundational, fundamental, any other basic word you can think of to their common core belief. And we looked at multiple places in the letters and in the New Testament where people are greeted as such. We looked at 1 Peter. Who is he writing to? Hey, I'm Peter. I'm writing to the elect. And we see in John here, he is the elder, and he's writing to the elect. And so this word should not be something that we find offensive, because John definitely did not find it offensive, right? Peter definitely did not find it offensive. But yet we took note, if today you are in a large gathering of Christians and you were to say something like he says here, he just said, if I were just to say, hey, welcome the elect of God, I'm glad you're here today, there'd be half the room that would probably leave. Why is that? Because there's so much controversy where it's not supposed to be. This is fundamental, foundational, basic, rudimentary, that you are the elect of God. Okay? And you, that he's writing them so they can understand whose they are. Not just who they are, but whose they are. They are God's. They are God's children. They have done nothing to earn this or deserve this, which we'll get into today. But it is all of God. And salvation is always all of God. If you think you've done one iota to contribute to your salvation, then you're not saved by grace and mercy. You're saving yourself by works. So he starts off very clear. This is to God's elect. And we covered a little bit, how do you know that you're of elect, or how does he know that they are of the elect? They believe the truth. And we covered this a lot in 1 John, so I don't want to spend too much time on it. But if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. He is God. He is man. And through him and only him can you be saved. This is the truth. This is the gospel. And natural man does not believe in the gospel for their salvation. It takes a supernatural work of God. It is regeneration from God. So our salvation from the beginning all the way through to glorification, who gets the glory? It's all God. And so we see that here in the beginning as John opens up. This is a very God-glorifying, and I will say this, it is a human-humbling greeting to this verse. It is to the elder, to the elect, and our children, this meaning all from God, right? Now, let's move into verse 3. Three other words here that we're going to dive into today that, again, I have done this, perhaps you have done this as well. These are three incredible doctrines, incredible words that we skip over a lot of times and pass them by to get further into Scripture. But we're going to hone in with the magnifying glass on these three words. Verse 3, let's look at what it says. Grace, mercy, and peace. These are the three primary words we're going to be looking at. Will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Now, this is important because tied to verse 1 and verse 2 is grace, mercy, and peace. But look closely at verse 3. Who is grace, mercy, and peace going to be with? This is not universalism. This is not, but our world today seems to think that everyone deserves grace. Everyone deserves mercy. But as we'll get into, all mankind deserves the wrath and curse of God. And no one deserves grace. No one deserves mercy. But who is this specifically to? We have to connect the us to the elder and to the elect lady up here, to the elect. This is who receives grace. This is who receives mercy. This is who receives peace with God. It is one body of believers that the Father has given the Son, and all those will come to Him. We covered that last week as well. So this is something that we as believers have: grace, mercy, and peace. But notice what he says here. He says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. And this is sometimes we acknowledge in our salvation, we received grace and mercy and peace. But then sometimes in our lives, we live as though we don't have that. And then even some believers will live as though, can they truly have this later on? Will they receive the grace and mercy and peace of God? And what John is writing is that it's all there. You have grace. You had it at your salvation, you might say. You will have it now, and you will have it forever. And that you will receive grace, mercy, and peace from God. So there is assurance here that you as a believer, if you have believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry. I wonder if I'll receive grace. I wonder if I'll receive mercy. I wonder if I'll receive the peace of God. I wonder if I'll get to heaven, because it's all of God. And this is what we're going to dive into today. All right, the first word there, grace. Often misdefined, and a lot of times we add what we want to that. And we definitely want to let the Bible say what it is and say what it is not. But a basic definition that I like, that we've used here before, that many of you have taken note of, is simply grace, the unmerited favor of God. Very simple, okay? We did not work. There is no work. There is nothing you contribute at all. Those who say, well, God did 80% and I did 20%, or God did 99.999 and I did 0.001, that's all not grace. Okay, that is works-based salvation. If you give God the credit for some grace but use some work, this is not grace. All right, so many Christians will use the same word grace, kind of like we've covered with gospel and even Jesus, but they'll put a different definition to it. So if your definition is much different than this, you really want to be careful. You really want to focus when you're talking to others about grace, or you're taking grace in, that you're focused on unmerited. That merit means work. Have you done anything to contribute to your salvation? And if you begin to think, oh yeah, I did this, and you think of common ways that people share their testimonies or people talk about being saved, they often put themselves in the driver's seat and they give themselves glory for what they did, for what they said, for how many steps they took to come to the front of a church, etc., right? But instead, we say, I am saved by the pure grace of God. I brought my sin. Jesus died for that sin. I contributed nothing in my salvation. So that's what we're going to get into, grace. All right, to truly appreciate God's grace, a person must have a basic understanding of himself as a sinner. And if you're taking notes, if you're thinking on this, this is something that is highly important for us to understand, but also those that we are witnessing to as well. We are not born good, and then the world makes us get worser, even though it's not a word. I understand. That's not the way it is, okay? It's not that we're born perfect and great and awesome, and then the world, you know, contaminates us. We are born sinners due to Adam. He sinned. All mankind has sinned. He represented us. Now, this is no little thing. Sin today is a word that is just removed. You don't. If you say the word sin at your workplace or wherever other people are, people will think you're archaic and old-fashioned. What is this word? How do you even spell it? People don't even know, because it's been pushed down. It's been pushed down. It's been subdued because God has been subdued. But anything, anytime we break the rules, break the law of God, do not glorify God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, we have sinned. And it could be that you have sinned against a person, as David did with Bathsheba, or David did against Uriah. But he said, ultimately and supremely, it's against you and you alone, God. I have sinned, right? So all of our sin is vertical. Even though we sin horizontal, I understand that. There is one, and it's all pointed towards God. When we defy him, use God's name in vain, you commit a lustful thought, you look at someone in adultery, whatever it is, it's against God himself. So what does sin deserve? We can spend a lot of time on that, but even if you go back to the Garden of Eden, how many sins did they get to commit before they were removed from the blessed presence of God? It is one. If you're going back in your head right now thinking, it's just one, and that was it. And in order to get back in, they had to face the wrath and fury of God, right? So that is what sin automatically deserves. We are on the outside now, and we deserve the wrath of God for our sins. Now, two places I want to look at with you today. And if you've been here for quite some time, your Bible will kind of naturally open up to a couple of these places because we do go there a lot. But one of them is Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And we will be in Ephesians, this opening of chapter 2, quite a bit today. So I would encourage you to kind of hold your place there. Yes, we are looking at 2 John, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. It is from God the Father, God the Son. But we're going to be looking at a few other examples of the word grace and mercy and peace. And we will be coming back to Ephesians chapter 2 quite a bit. All right, so two main primary examples I just want to go into a little bit today. Again, to understand grace, you have to understand who you are and what you deserve, or else grace means nothing, okay? But when you look at Ephesians 2, when we look at Romans 3 here in a minute, we begin to see this. So look at Ephesians 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature, circle that if it's not already, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So you read over just verses 1 through 3, and Paul is compressing who we are. And this is extremely important to teach and to reteach and for us as believers to remember. Remember, he's writing also to believers. He's writing to a Christian audience, but he is reminding them of who they once were. This is still important for them, even though they are believers now, to remember the grace that they have received. And you're never going to get to a point where you don't want to or need to reflect on the grace of God. So no matter where you're at in your Christian journey, always think about who you were. This is who you were. It's very humbling. You go back to Ephesians chapter 2, you were following Satan, you're following the sinful world, you're following other sons of disobedience, you're following your own evil desires. Whatever your mind, your body desired, that's what you went after. And what does that make you? Just by your nature, children of wrath. Oh, well, whose wrath is this? Well, of course we know, just a quick cross-reference, Romans 2, 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So all sin is vertical. It's to God. God keeps a perfect record, and no one is getting away with one single thing. Every sin that has ever been committed must be punished. Every sinful thought, every sinful action, every sinful word God has a perfect memory, perfect record, and it's being stored up. Every single one is being poured up, and every human will face the wrath of God for their sin. This is who we are naturally, okay? This is what we deserve in and of ourselves. So the only work we get is not towards salvation, but it would be towards damnation. That's the only thing that we can work for. That's the only thing we can add to is the penalty that we owe, you might say, the penalty that we deserve. So go on down, Romans 3, flip over there to Romans 3, Romans chapter 3. And this will be our example number 2, just to kind of look at who we are, what we deserve, and how beautiful grace is when we see this. I think it's Steve Lawson who says something to the effect of understanding who you are is the black velvet that the diamond of the gospel sits upon. Something to that. I might have messed it up, but you get the idea. It is this: once you see yourself as sinful, you see how beautiful the gospel of grace truly is. And it does. It helps you. It helps illuminate it and say, thank you, God. Romans chapter 3, again, these passages Paul draws from the Old Testament. Feel free to go back and see where he pulls from. But he brings them forward to show who we are, what we deserve, how beautiful the gospel is. But I'm just going to hit a few of those. Verses 10 through 12, Romans 3. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, using your own scriptures, whether it's for your own mind or to walk someone else through such a thing, if you're painting a picture of who we are by nature, these are great places to go to. But you look back and say, okay, how many people are righteous? If you were to ask the world that today, or you're witnessing to someone on the street, what would you do if you were to go to heaven and stand before God? What did most people say? Well, I think I'm good enough. You know what they're basically saying? I am righteous. But what does Paul say? How many are righteous? Oh, zero. So none, right? But this is what the world says. Well, I'm good enough, and I haven't done that much bad. I'm better than so-and-so. But no, the Word of God says none is righteous. How many people seek for God? If you look at verses 10 through 12, and the answer again is no one. It is zero. It is zilch. So there's no one out there seeking for God in and of their natural self, okay? No one that is a child of Satan, that is chasing Satan, following their own desires in and of themselves, begin to seek God. So he literally says no one, zero. If you continue on, how many people are good? Not one. And this is a great, so this passage, along with that opening of Ephesians chapter 2, really began to put us as humans in the right spot. And that is realizing, I don't deserve anything except the wrath of God. And that's where you begin to see who you truly are. And when we're witnessing to others, that's what they need to see as well. Many places and many, have you ever heard of a seeker-friendly church? There's whole books you can buy on how to make your church more seeker-friendly. There's whole seminars you can go to make such a thing happen. But it's really hard to take that in and then to go to Romans chapter 3 and go, no one seeks for God, right? So instead of making the church look like the world so more worldly people can drift in, instead of making it seeker-friendly, we should keep it God-friendly, right? We could keep it gospel-friendly. We could keep it centered on the Scripture. And as God births people again, regenerates them, they will come to a church, prayerfully like this, where they hear the Word of God and it feeds their soul. The Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, communicates with the Holy Spirit, you might say, within them, and they are fed, they're nurtured by God's Word. So it should be a Christ-centered church, okay? Now, salvation is a supernatural act of God. We've covered this from time to time, but when we're thinking of grace, we want to understand that if this is who we are, how does someone get saved? And this is where we have to say, God. If we say anything about ourselves at that point, we're moving away from grace. Unmerited favor of God. So we acknowledge that we have to be born again of God. John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, right? And he tells him, no one can even see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. So it's not like people are out there looking and seeking for the kingdom of God. A person is born again. They love God now, and they seek after God, but only God pulls out the stony heart and puts a heart of flesh that beats for him inside of them. Yeah. Now, salvation is that supernatural act of God. How can someone be saved if this is who we are naturally? Again, it's all of God. John 6:44, no one can zero ability, come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. All right? So again, this is who we are at the beginning there. No one can. Nobody can. Spiritually dead. No one seeks after God. No one is good. No one righteous. Put all those things together. What do we need? He answers it here in 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Continue on. And I will raise him up on the last day. This is what we often refer to as sovereign grace. One of our young men came in today reading a book by E.W. Pink, The Sovereignty of God. Wonderful, beautiful, amazing. One of my favorite books to read, okay? I highly recommend that out there. And it's not like I'm just promoting A.W. Pink to give him money because he's long gone, okay? He died many, many years ago, but a wonderful, wonderful author, wonderful man of God. But the sovereign grace of God. So it's not us, it is of God. Though mankind's efforts to achieve salvation are 100% ineffective, we see that in John 6:44, no one can, God's grace is 100% effective to all whom he applies it. He draws them, and he will raise them up, and he loses not one single one. So our efforts to get to God in and of ourselves are zero. No one's truly even doing such a thing. But God's effort to get to us, to give us grace, to rescue us, to save us, he loses not one, 100%. We are in his hands and nothing can pry his hands open to get us out. Nothing in the past, nothing in the present, nothing in the future, not principalities, not ourselves, nothing. So we rest in that. So we're saved by grace, we rest in grace, and we will ultimately receive the full grace of God. Now look at Ephesians. Stay over there. Hopefully you didn't go too far. Verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, this is key. He has just gone over who we are naturally. No one is chasing after God. We're doing the opposite of such a thing. But who makes you alive? Who brings that person from death to life? We notice this in Scripture, whether it's physically or spiritually, but no one just dies and then days later brings themselves back to life. Same is true today. It takes a supernatural act of God. So when Lazarus was dead for days and days and days, they didn't want to move the stone because it was already stinking. He was rotting. He was decomposing. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And what does he do? He doesn't debate. He doesn't think about it. He doesn't say, I don't know. It's kind of cool and shady in here. I'm going to stay for a while, right? What does he do? He comes out. He looks like a mummy, and they have to unwrap him. He did exactly what God, Jesus, told him to do. The heart that was dead, the heart that was rotting, the flesh that was rotting, going back to the earth, came back to life by supernatural act of God. And we look at that and think, that's amazing. Something more amazing than that has happened to you. Your spirit has come alive by the call of God. And you will be raised up by him. This is grace. You were dead. You received grace. You have grace. You will fully receive that grace. It only gets more beautiful. It only gets richer. And it only in eternity will we fully be able to understand what we're talking about here today. This is what I deserved. This is what I got. You know what the result is going to be when you see that? It's worship of God for all of eternity. And that's what we should be living in right now as well. But this is what we're seeing in verses 4 and 5. But God did this. He made us alive. Verse 5, by grace you have been saved. Again, there is no merit in Ephesians chapter 2. There is no work that these Ephesians have accomplished, and neither is there any work or merit that we have accomplished. All we can say is God. That's it. God, I am saved by grace. Who makes the dead to come to life? It is only God. Move on down. I haven't made this the primary verses for today, but I do want to kind of skip through a little bit. But look at verse 8 and 9 in Ephesians chapter 2, just to echo what has just been said. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. He makes a really clear point here, right? It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, if you look those scriptures back over, how much credit is Paul giving the Ephesians for being born again, for being rescued, for being saved? And some people will try to say, well, it is through their faith. If you look at verse 8, for by grace you've been saved. And then they'll try to turn this faith into something that that person mustered up in themselves. I've got to quit using that word. It's so old. All right, but powered up in themselves, all right? But it is not, because look at the next verse. And this, meaning all of salvation truly, but you could even say that it definitely includes the faith. This is not your own doing. So what did we do? Well, apparently we did not do anything. It's a gift from God. He clarifies it's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So there's not one single person in the entire world. There's not one Christian. There's not one believer. As John says, there's not one elect who says, look what I did. It's all of God. And who gets the glory for it? 100% goes to God and to him and him alone. And even your faith, we see that there in verse 8, is a gift from God, so that no one can take credit for it at all. So this is where we have to be really careful, especially today when grace is under attack. Grace is always under attack. And that man loves to work for their salvation. And this is what Paul talks about in Galatians. Man loves to contribute to their salvation. And you know what many churches will do? They will oblige that and say, yes, it's what you do and what God does. And this is what's called synergy, S-Y-N. It's two powers coming together that saves you. But when we look to Scripture, we don't see that at all. It's not there. In fact, if you think you're contributing to your salvation, you have to be really careful. Some people I speak to, when I talk to them, I think they're sometimes naive, and you want to use much grace as you talk to them as well. But some people are diametrically opposed to grace and really contribute what they have done to save themselves. And then it really becomes okay. If you're not saved by grace and you're using the word, but you're redefining it fully, are you really saved? Because what you're saying is you're saved by what you did, and you're not looking to God for who you are and who he is, and you're not looking to that object of salvation, which is Jesus Christ. So we have to be careful with this today. If we think that we have contributed to our salvation at all, we have distorted the biblical definition of grace. And I'm telling you, this is always under attack. It can be under attack in our own minds. It can be under attack from others, teachers, Christians, professing Christians that are out there. So we always have to go back to, what did I deserve? Nothing. All by the grace of God. And anytime you think of grace, it should lead you to worship, because you didn't deserve it. God gave you unmerited favor. Now, go back to, and we'll be kind of going around various places, but go back to 2 John. Chapter 1, verse 3, and as we're leaving grace, about to move on to mercy, I do want to make mention that this grace will be, it is permanently with you. And think on this as we're moving off of grace, the same amount of work that you contributed to your salvation is the same amount of work that you will contribute to your continued salvation. Let that sit for a minute. It is none, okay? So what you don't want is for to look at Christ, look at God, say thank you for the grace, but then later your salvation and the assurance of your salvation turns into works-based assurance. So we rest in God's grace always. Now, that does not mean that you will not do great works for God. All right. Jesus told his disciples, you know, you did not choose me, but I chose you to go and do great works. Same thing we find there in Ephesians. You're saved by grace. You're Christ's workmanship, created to do good works in advance that I've prepared for you. But these are not saving you. You work for Christ because you're saved by Christ. Makes sense? All right. So let's move on to mercy. Mercy. 2 John 1:3. Second word, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. So a basic definition, kind of like we've given to grace there, that may be memorable, is simply pardoning of the punishment that is deserved. So pardoning of the punishment that is deserved. This is mercy. And mercy, biblically, is tied very often to grace. And sometimes you'll see grace and mercy mentioned at the beginning of the book of the Bible, sometimes at the end of the book of the Bible, sometimes in between. But since we are using Ephesians, I believe we have this on the screen, but I just want you to look at Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. And notice we read over this just a moment ago, and you might have missed it, you might have picked up on it, but we see these two words connected in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, where he's telling who they are and what they have received. And look how closely they're connected. But God, rich in mercy, here's the word we're going to be looking at. Because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So we see mercy and grace tied together in their salvation, in the salvation of everyone who is saved. What do sinners deserve? We all deserve the wrath of God. The only way we cannot receive the wrath of God is if we receive the mercy of God, him pardoning, forgiving our sins. But we can't work for that. It's only given to us by mercy from God. So this is extremely important to think on, because this is what we deserve. We need mercy, but what can you do personally to earn mercy? And that's the thing. If mercy is in the same category there as grace, as far as we can't get it on our own. Well, there's nothing we can do to receive it. So mercy cannot be demanded by the one whom justice is owed. Think about this for a moment. Mercy can only be granted by the one who has the right to punish. So who is the one whose wrath mankind is going to receive? It is God. Can you demand the mercy of God? No. Can you demand the grace of God? No. It is only God towards us. We cannot demand it. We cannot get it. We are the ones owed punishment. Are you a sinner? Am I a sinner? Is all humankind sinner? Yes. So we can't say, God, you owe me mercy. Could you imagine being for a judge? Even in this lifetime, a man's guilty for whatever. We'll just say 10 murders. And he goes before the judge and says, I demand mercy. Everyone, you can't do such a thing, right? You're guilty. This is what you deserve. But that's who we are when we come before God and say, I demand mercy. He's on, of what account? You are guilty. Your sin must be punished. Okay? So this is what God, we're going to get to how he does this. But this is what we need. We need mercy. We need grace. Another passage we want to look at as we're looking at mercy is Titus 3, 4, and 7. Please look that one up with me, because we'll see both these words tied in so closely, mercy and grace together. Again, multiple places we could go to look at this, but I'm just going to use this one. Titus 3, 4, and 7. Chapter 3, verse 4 and 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Notice what he's about to say. It's going to sound just like Ephesians virtually. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. And now you would expect him to say, but by grace. But what does he say? but according to his own mercy. They're tied so close together. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by his, here's the first word, grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we find here once again that it is all from God. If you look at verses 4 through 7, look at verse 5. Again, what did they do to earn, to work, to merit salvation? It is nothing. It is not because, you want to circle that, not because of works. There is no one who is righteous. There is no one who is good. There is no one who seeks after God, but God seeks after mankind. So God is the one doing such a thing. According to his own mercy, and here we have the regeneration terminologies that are often mentioned, this birthing again, born again, God the Holy Spirit has accomplished for us there in verse 5. And then verse 6, we have the object of our salvation, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, this is really an important thing to wrap our minds around, because we don't deserve mercy. We do not deserve grace, but God gives it to us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And if you look at verse 7, we are justified by his grace. This justified, a lot of times people will say it's just if I never sin, justified, never sin, if you get that, all right? But it is that, but it's also even more than that. That is a decent definition, but it is more than that. Because you need to be absolutely righteous to get to heaven. How can we do such a thing? Well, he gives us a clue right here. We are justified. This is a legal term. You have been made right before the demands of God. How? Not because of works, but because of his grace, because of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So what we find is that Jesus, God's Savior that he has sent to us, he lives the perfect sinless life. So that we can be rescued, we can be saved, because we don't seek for God. We're not righteous. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but we have to be perfect to get to heaven. How can we be perfect? We can't. So we're justified, made righteous by his grace. We have received mercy, and it's all God downward, not us upward. Okay, and we see this. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 3. I know we were there earlier, but I just want to look at a few other passages there in Romans chapter 3. This is really important, not only, and sometimes we'll go over information like this, and you as a veteran believer might be like, okay, I already know all that. That's good. But you would be amazed how many people do not. And how much we need this type of information if we are to witness to a world who thinks they're good enough to get to heaven on their own. But without the life and death of Christ, God's grace and mercy does not make sense. Think about that for a minute. If Jesus had not died and lived on earth and died for our sins, then how could God give mercy? How could he give grace? It would make no sense. In fact, it would look like he's an unjust God, because sin is not getting punished fully by killing animals. I mean, you kill a lamb, you kill a pigeon when you sin in the Old Testament. You kill a bull. Is that really the fullest payment for sin? But we see that all those deaths were pointing to the ultimate death of God's Lamb that he would send to live that innocent life, the righteous life that we could not live, and to die for our sins. And that the wrath and curse of God, it has to be delivered. And it's delivered on him so that we can be made right before God, so that he can save his children. So Romans 3:25 through 26, Again, there's a lot there, but I refer back to this scripture a lot. I don't think I've ever gotten to preach a whole sermon on it, but there's so many points here. But I'm just going to kind of review since we've been in it several times. And I'm actually going to read, start at verse 21, Romans 3, verse 21. All right, now pay attention to this. You're going to listening to, all right, the grace, the mercy, the object of our salvation, how we're made righteous, etc. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now this is the righteousness that we need. We need the righteousness of God. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How can we do so? Can we live up to that? No. But we receive it through faith in Jesus Christ. All right? But he continues on, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace. So the righteousness that we receive, the justification we receive, pay attention there, verse 23, is received again by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, pause right there. Again, a word that we don't use that often, propitiation, by his blood. So we have two offended parties that the word is often used as. And there is the wrath of one party that is needing to be poured out on another. And there needs to be a gift of propitiation, something to absolve the anger of the offended party. What can mankind give to God to remove the wrath and curse and anger that we deserve for our sin? There's nothing. We can only contribute more. So what does God do? He provides the propitiation in Jesus Christ, who is man and who is God. And the wrath that we deserve is poured out on him so that the anger, the wrath, the curse is removed. And now we are the righteousness of God. So we are saved by and go to heaven by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you think about that. That's beautiful when you see yourself for who you truly are. Now, he continues on, verse 25. Let me see where I missed, skipped off. That was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that we might be just, he might be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So here we look at this passage and we find, where is salvation coming from? It's not coming from natural man. It is coming from God. He has provided the object of salvation. And the sins that were passed over, all the type and shadows of the Old Testament, of the sacrifices that had to be continually sacrificed by the high priest, it's all pointing, they weren't truly getting rid of that sin. They were foreshadowing. They were a type of that ultimate Savior that is to come. But only God's full Son here, who is man, who is God, could live the life that is perfect, that could be blemishless, sinless, that could take the punishment that we deserved and pay the price for it, so that God is just. He doesn't overlook sin. He doesn't overlook any sin. Every sin will be punished. It was either punished on Jesus, or you'll either be punished for it and receive the wrath of God for eternity in hell. But no sin goes unpunished. God is perfectly just. All right, let's move on down to the third word there in 2 John, and that is the word peace. Peace. All right, 2 John chapter 1, of course, verse 3 is where we're at, the third word there. So we have grace, we've received mercy, and will receive mercy. And we will receive peace as well. And as you think on these terms, notice that there's not a question mark here. It's more of an exclamation point. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. Beautiful. All right, now peace. Quick definition. The result of receiving grace and mercy from God. So think about that for a moment. Peace, biblical peace, is the result of receiving grace and mercy from God. Think about who you were, what you deserve. You think back to Ephesians chapter 2. You think back to Romans chapter 3. You think back to John 6:44. This is who we were. We cannot get out from under that. We are sinners. We deserve the wrath and curse of God. But we need peace with God. How do we have peace with God? It's all through Jesus Christ. He is the peacemaker. That's what that propitiation term means. He receives the wrath of God. It's poured out on him so that we receive the grace and mercy of God. And now positionally, we are in a position of peace with God. This is wonderful. So if you think, I'm going to look at just a couple of passages here in John. But John 14, verse 25 through 27, Jesus is getting ready to die. He's getting ready to depart from them. The crucifixion is coming. And notice what he says. He's already told them that they're already distraught that he is going to be leaving them. And they're panicked. They wanted their teacher to stay right there with them and to do things right there in that geographical area for much longer. But he had much higher calling than that, much higher purpose. And they get distraught. They get upset. They get worried. They've got anxiety, etc. And that just above that's where he says, hey, I'm going to prepare a place for you, if you remember John 14. But look at 25 and 27. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Now look what he says. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be, neither let them be afraid. So this peace that we ultimately need is not just for days of anxiety, like if there is a virus that is spreading, etc. We do need that peace of God, understanding that he is sovereign, he is in control of all things. But there's this ultimate peace that we need, because all mankind will face God. All mankind will die, and they'll either die with their sins or without their sins. They'll either die and receive the wrath and curse of God for all of eternity, or they're either going to die and the wrath and curse has been removed because they have believed in this Savior. So Jesus is the one who is going to bring peace. Jesus is the one who is going to leave them peace. And in John 20, just flip over a few pages, 19 through 21, we kind of get a glimpse of how this happens. And we know we can look at the Old Testament, we can look at the New Testament and see how this all plays out. But just want you to kind of see, this is what he's telling them right before he's going to the cross and before he is going to die. But in John 20, he is risen from the dead. His disciples are once again full of anxiety, full of completely non-peaceful thoughts. They're hiding, and Jesus appears. Look what he says in verse 19 and 20, 21. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, what does he say? Peace be with you. This is Jesus has died on the cross. He has already been dead. He has risen from the dead. And how is he going to leave peace with them? It's because of what he did for them. He did the work. He took the punishment. He died in their place. He promised them he would leave peace. He comes back from the dead. And what is the first thing he tells them? Peace. Peace has been made. It's not just, hey, peace, because no one's going to come after you any longer. The Jewish authorities, you're not going to have to worry about, and you're going to have a life of peace now. You'll not be punished. You'll not be put to death, etc. That's not it. 11 of the 12 disciples died horrible deaths, like martyrs, right? John lived a long life, but even in prison still. So it's not that peace. What kind of peace is he giving them? Eternal peace, positional peace before God Almighty. I have paid for your sins. The wrath and curse have been removed. Peace. Think about that for a moment. And this is what John is saying. You have and will have and continue to have grace, mercy, and peace. And it should affect you immediately, but it also should be ongoing as well. He goes on, verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. This is where the peace was made. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." So this is the peace. This is the offering. Jesus is the propitiation. This is how they received peace. This is how we receive peace as well. There's nothing more to do. There's nothing more to be done. Christ has accomplished it all. So when we think of salvation, we need to think of who we are. We need to think of God's righteous standard and who He has put forward so we could receive grace, we could receive mercy, so we could receive peace. And all of our thoughts should go to Jesus. And if our thoughts go to, yeah, but I, be careful, because you're whittling away at grace. Focus on Him and what He has accomplished. And lastly, let me just mention this. God is the only true source of grace, mercy, and peace. In the passage there in verse 3, look at this. I'm sorry, back to 2 John. Just notice where this comes from. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. Who is it from? From God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. And so we see that this is truth. This is the gospel of truth. We're saved by grace, by mercy. And God has done this to bring us to peace. We see the source of this is from God. This is the one that we have sinned against. Also, just to kind of tie this in, God the Father and from Jesus Christ. We have a little bit of a Trinitarian distinction that is here. We have the two persons of the Godhead mentioned, the Father and Son. But we also notice that salvation is from both. They are in the same essence, okay, even though they are distinct. So the source of what we need is always from God. So applying this, do you believe in the truth that John is referring to, that he's spoken to here? A truth of the good news of Jesus Christ and what he has done to accomplish your salvation. And if so, you should be extremely comforted that you have and will have grace and mercy, and you're in a position of peace before God. Now, if Christ is not who you trust in for salvation, you should not have this as peace. And just a quick reference there back to Jeremiah 8, I believe we'll have it up on the screen or in the box if you're viewing online. 8, verse 11 through 12, there are people who claim to be at peace with God, whom God is not at peace with them. All right, so I want to be careful with this, that to make sure that peace is not something we come up with in and of ourselves and say, yeah, I believe I'm at peace with God. No, you need to make sure God is at peace with you. And so in Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, we see a people who is living in sin, braggadociously living in sin, and yet claiming to have peace with God. We even see there in Jeremiah, they have brought in false teachers, false prophets around them to advocate this. And they say the same thing. Yes, you are at peace with God. And God, we heard from God that God is at peace with you. But if you look at just one quick example, Jeremiah 8, verse 11 through 12, God says, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly." He's speaking to the false teachers, false prophets, saying, "Peace, peace, when there is no peace." Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen when I punish them. They shall be overthrown, says the Lord. Wow. Is it possible to have a false sense of peace with God? Absolutely, it is. And this is something we always need to be careful of. Just because a person claims to be at peace with God does not mean that God is at peace with them. So as you evaluate your own salvation even, make sure that the object of your salvation is Jesus Christ. This is who He has sent for your salvation. And it is by grace, it is by mercy that you can be at peace with God. Otherwise, it's the wrath and curse of God that we deserve. And don't deceive yourself saying, peace, peace, I'm at peace with God, and yet having this conscience, they didn't even blush. They were openly sinning, not even embarrassed about their sin, God says here in Jeremiah, and He will punish them. So this is not what we want. Focus on Christ and the grace and mercy and peace that He has accomplished. Let's pray. God, thank you. for your salvation, a perfect salvation that you have initiated, that you preserve for us, we can have full assurance that we have grace, unmerited favor from you through Jesus Christ. It's his record that we receive. God, we thank you that we have received mercy, pardoning for the punishment that we deserve. And God, we thank you that we are in a position of peace with you, that Christ has taken the pain. He has taken the curse. He has taken the punishment that we deserved. And now we are in a right position with you. We have received the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And God, as we think on these things, help us to increasingly, all of our days, to focus more on how beautiful and how rich you are in mercy and grace, that we have done truly nothing to deserve such a thing. And yes, we have faith, and yes, we believe in the gospel, but you have even brought this about to us so that our salvation is completely of you. Help us to never take credit for what you have done. And help us, God, as we go forward, to take this truth that John professes, that your word professes, help us to take this truth out to the world, that they need the gospel, and that Jesus is the only way to have peace and not wrath from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.